Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 23. Well, I'll tell you, let's go back to 19. Let's start in 19, although we have covered 19 through 22 in our study already. It'll set the tone for the rest of our study today. So Romans 3, chapter 19. Verse 19 now. Here, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now is the righteousness of God without the law manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have three quotations I'd like to read for you from some of our trusted divines. First, the Reverend John Murray. Redemption contemplates our bondage and is the provision of grace to release us from that bondage. Propitiation contemplates our liability to the wrath of God and is the provision of grace whereby we may be freed from that wrath. It is wholly consonant with Paul's teaching in this epistle that he should enunciate the provision of God's grace unto our justification in this way. For he had begun his demonstration that the whole human race is under sin with the affirmation that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is 1:18. And instead of stumbling at this concept of propitiation, we should rather anticipate that the precise category suited to the need and liability created by the wrath of God would be enlisted to describe or define the provision of God's grace. Well, perhaps a little tedious of a quotation, but what Murray does there is separates those two words that Paul separates here, redemption and propitiation, and declares that they both answer to a particular concern, and we'll look at that as we go. Stephen Shardock says this: the world is preserved, which in justice ought to be destroyed, without any reproach to the righteousness of God as the governor of it. An eternal marriage is made between mercy and justice. Both shake hands and not only acquiesce, but rejoice. For the sin is punished by justice in the surety and pardoned by mercy in the sinner. Both pleased and both gratified in seeing the honor of the law preserved and the guilt of the sinner removed. Hard to beat Charnock, isn't it? And then finally, Thomas Brooks. Now, if God be a just and righteous God, then sin cannot absolutely escape unpunished. For it is just with God to punish the sinner who is worthy of punishment. And certainly God must deny himself if he will not be just, 2 Timothy 2:13. But this he can never do. Sin is of an infinite guilt and hath an infinite evil in the nature of it. And therefore no person in heaven or earth, but that person of our Lord Jesus, who is God-man, and who hath an infinite dignity, could either procure the pardon of it or make satisfaction for it. So, as we proceed then in our study of faith alone, we pick up in verse 23. And in verse 23, the apostle has answered in this verse to the fact that he has said before that both Jews and Gentiles will be brought to communion with God through faith in Christ, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since all have sinned, all must come in the same way. And so the first point that the apostle brings up here is that there is no special salvation for any particular people group. None. I say that to you, and we think that's a slam dunk, don't we? That's pretty clear doctrine, isn't it? Not so clear in our day. There is a strain of Reformed thought and a strain of dispensational thought. On the Reformed side, I suppose I should go ahead and mention names here. There is a doctrine that is taught by the Reverend Stephen Schlissel, Messiah's congregation in New York, that maintains a separate status for Jews because they are the covenant people. And their salvation is somehow different from the salvation of the rest of the world. But my highbrow theological response to that is balloon juice. That's not true. It's simply not true. And Paul makes it very clear here in Romans chapter 3 that it's not true. And then you will also hear from time to time in some of the dispensational circles, not some of the older dispensational circles, but this is a fairly new phenomenon within some dispensational circles, that there is a separate kind of salvation for the Jews. And that, of course, is due to the fact that most, not all, but some, we might even say most dispensational folk have a difficulty understanding the gospel because of their great dispensational separation of the scriptures. And so they thought that the Jews were saved of old by law keeping and adherence to the Mosaic law rather than it being a religion of grace. Remember, it was Cyrus Ingerson Schofield who first said that at Sinai, the Jews traded grace for law. You remember that? I hope you do. That is indeed true. He did say that. It is in the old Schofield Bible. They edited it out after a while because they got so much pushback. But that was originally there in the original Schofield reference Bible. And so that works mentality did persist in some dispensational circles through even until today. And so the Jews were saved by a separate kind of salvation based on adherence to Mosaic principles, those ceremonials and laws of separation. And of course, and I have another very similar highbrow theological response to that as well. It's also balloon juice. Paul makes it very clear that both Gentiles and Jews have sinned against the Lord. He has earlier said, we have concluded all under sin. All have sinned in Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Jews, Gentiles alike. Not only have we sinned in our own persons, we have all fallen in Adam and partake of his guilt and corruption. So let us remember that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that that is a necessary component. That is a necessary component to the understanding of justification by faith in Christ alone. That if we're going to make some kind of distinction between how men are saved, and that some of that is going to be away from justification by faith, it's going to somehow be related to their merit, their meritorious law keeping of some standard somewhere, then we have destroyed the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so this understanding, then, is foundational to the gospel that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want also to bring something up that is really important that we often pass by in this verse because we're focusing on the all have sinned part and leaving off the come short of the glory of God part. Remember that there is an understanding that we ought to carry with us, that what is necessary for someone to stand before God is indeed to come up to His glory, to be as glorious as He. But when we sin, what do? We fall short of that glory. Notice that what sin is described as here in verse 23 is as a coming short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the aim and the goal. And if we understood that, then we would readily get rid of all vestiges of ascending to that glory ourselves. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God being the aim, the goal for fellowship with Him, because He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and will not dwell with sin. Habakkuk chapter 1. So, interestingly, the Scriptures are not silent on this particular thing. So don't let this point be lost upon you. If we are to have eternal felicity, it is unto the glory of God that we must rise. The Lord will not cast away His glory by bringing in that which is inglorious and defiled into His presence, into His fellowship, into His communion. But I'd like you to see something with me in Hebrews chapter 2. And turn with me to Hebrews 2, please. As we read in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, and there, we could read a little bit more for context, but let's just laser in on this for the sake of time. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in, what is the next phrase? Bringing many sons to glory and honor, glory, make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. But what God does in the gospel is He brings many sons to glory. That's the point. The point of the gospel is, and we will see this more fully later as we study the phrase just and justifier, that by sinning we have fallen short of the glory of God, but God in the gospel has decreed a way to bring many sons to glory. It's interesting, isn't it? That the Scriptures would be so very consistent throughout, teaching us about the glory of God, what it means to fall short of the glory of God, and the pursuit that God has in bringing sons to glory. And ladies, that includes you too. It's the inclusive masculine there. That's everyone. All of His people. Bringing many sons to glory. So, this is exactly what God's intention is in the work of Christ, to bring many sons to glory, namely, the seed of Abraham, Christ, and all who are in Him by faith. Let's look at a few different passages to drive this point home to our understanding. We were already in Romans 9 earlier, in verse 23, that God might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. You hear that? God has prepared us unto glory. He's making known the riches of His glory upon us. That is indeed another way of saying that He is bringing many sons to glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, Paul says. Wow. Before the world began, God has laid aside a particular wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ that works unto our glory, even though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, a very familiar and famous passage among us, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a great contrast to what happened in the Old Testament when they focused on the wrong things. Moses' face shone because of the time that he spent with God up on the mount. The people were afraid of him because of it, and he put a veil over his face. Now, if you read the Exodus account, that's what you read. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that there was a second reason that Moses put that veil over his face. He put the veil over his face because the glory was fading, and he didn't want them to know that. But that fading glory was indeed a sign even of itself that that first testament must fall and make room for the next. That was a fading glory. This, in our day, is an everlasting glory. That glory in the Old Testament was to fade, to make room for, and to point to the greater glory of the New Testament. That's the point that Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. And especially here at the end of chapter 3, how does he tell us that that glory is transferred to us? How are we taking on the glory of God? Just like Moses did, by staring into the face of God. How do we stare into the face of God? And I would tell you that it is simply making use of the means that God has given by which he reveals his glory to us. This was true even in that day. I hope you remember this. We have drilled it and drilled it. Remember in Exodus 33 when Moses said, well, in 31, he said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, yeah, okay, I will. But you can't look upon me and live. What I'll do is I'll cause all my goodness to pass by you and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over you and you can see what's left when I'm gone. Some theologians get that all confused and they say, oh, well, Moses saw God's backside. That's not what the passage says. So he put him in the cleft of the rock. And notice that he passed by, but what did he do? What was the glory that God revealed that day? Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. The proclamation of his name is his glory. And so here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are beholding the face of God. When we hear his word preached, he is causing his name to be proclaimed in that way. And we are being changed from glory to glory. Notice it doesn't say we're changed, done, end of story. Now all the preaching that you could receive doesn't do anything else for you. No, he says you're being changed from glory to glory. That's right. It's a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. Throughout the course of your whole life. And God is a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more readying and preparing you for that day when you will step into that finally glorified estate. Being transformed from glory to glory. Notice, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But don't fret. God has a remedy to bring sons to glory. And all of these passages and several more teach us that God is working, restoring that glory to his people, bringing them up to the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, imputing to them a righteousness by faith alone, not requiring of them works to be right with him, which would only defile them instead of glorify them. One more passage. Two more. How's that? Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, the apostle there says, if I can get to Colossians here, there we go. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And finally, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's great, isn't it? So if we go back to Romans chapter 3 and we hear that frightful passage, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then we understand what God does in the gospel, and the fullness of it is that he is bringing us back to that glory. Rather than falling short in our sins, He, through the mediator, through propitiation, through redemption, through the work of Christ, is doing what? He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Moving on then to verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, so this word redemption, that's a big word. It's a big word, and the reason it's such a big word is because it's going to lead into this next section, which Mr. Murray helped us at the beginning of the sermon in the quotation to understand. So redemption and propitiation, these twin blessings. Redemption speaks of a debt owed. Some of you, maybe even today, every time I go to Albertsons, they ask me, are you collecting the stamps? Well, no, I'm not. But when I was a wee tot, a child, I used to go with my mother to the grocery store. And they had these machines. Some of you may remember them. They were brownish tan, and they had a little dial on them. And inside them, depending on what you bought, how much you spent, the lady would put her finger there and she'd go zzz, zzz, and they would spit out either green stamps or blue chip stamps. Green stamps or blue chip stamps. And so it was something that you would actually pay for. It was included in the cost of the groceries that you'd already bought. It was packaged in a way that you thought you were going to get something for nothing. Of course, we know that doesn't exist. And so what would happen is they would overcharge you a little bit on your groceries so that they would have this bonus little program. And what you would do is you'd take these stamps home, the green stamps or the blue chip stamps, depending on which ones you, and you know, if you collected blue chip stamps, you didn't go to that store over there because they only gave green stamps. And if you collected green stamps, you didn't go to that store over there because they only gave blue chip stamps. But then what you would do is you would gather all these stamps up and you could paste them in a book. Remember that? You remember putting them in the book? Yeah, some of you old people like me were going, like that. Yeah, that's right. Okay, and so you'd put them all in a book. And then once you got a certain, and I remember at my house, we had stacks of these things, just boxes of stamp books that were full of these stamps. And what, you know what you'd do with them? When you got enough, you'd go in and you'd redeem them. You could go to the blue chip stamp store or the green stamp store. And they had stuff there, and you know what you could do? You could buy it without money. All you had to do was redeem your stamps. That's right. You redeemed them. In other words, somebody else stood up and paid the money that those stamps were said to carry. Right? You redeemed them. Redemption, then, presupposes a debt. It presupposes something that exists as something that is wanting, something that is needing to be filled up. Those stamps, they weren't worth any money by themselves. If you took them back to the grocery store and laid them down, the lady would look at you funny. What are you doing? Those aren't any good here. You had to go to the store where they were accepted, and when they were accepted, they were redeemed. In other words, they said, we will fill up the worth that is lacking in them. We will redeem them. We will buy them back from you. We will give them their value. Redemption presupposes a debt that is owed that must be redeemed by a surety. You know what a surety is? Well, I would imagine some of you younger folks do. When you go to get your first car loan, you come to your parents and you say, Dad, I need a little help here. I don't have any credit built up. They need someone who has a credit history. Would you come with me when we buy this car, and would you co-sign as a surety on this loan with me? Of course, my first answer was always no. That was my first answer. I always made all of our children buy their first cars with cash. And then if they wanted to go into slavery later, they would at least have that first car as an understanding of what it meant to be free, a freeman rather than a slave. Then they could go into debt if they want later. That's up to them. But they were going to have their first car with that understanding. And so then there would be this surety that promises to do what? To redeem the debt that you refuse to pay. That's what a surety does. And so, notice, first of all, then in verse 24, being justified freely through His grace. That is, freely to us through the redemption, that is, the purchase work of the surety, Jesus Christ. What did we owe? Very simply, we owed our own lives. What's the wages of sin? Death. What's the cost of sin? Death. What is the price of sin? Death. What is the price of falling short of the glory of God? Defilement, corruption, judgment. All of that. What did Christ fill up as a redeemer, as a surety? All of that for His people. So that's what redemption is. And that is why redemption must be in Christ Jesus. Notice that while the Scripture does speak generally from time to time as God our Redeemer, when the Scripture hones down and speaks specifically, it never speaks of God the Father as our Redeemer. It speaks of God the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Because God the Lord Jesus Christ is also man who laid down His life and offering a surety, a payment, a penalty to redeem those who were under that penalty. That's what redemption is. So to be justified freely then, Paul wants us to understand that that freedom or that freeness, that lack of cost is not to the surety, but is to us. We have defaulted on our debt. We have nothing wherewithal to pay. We are out of resources and we owe a debt that we cannot ever exhaust. But we have a Redeemer. He has brought in enough boxes of blue chip stamps, if I could follow the former metaphor. But truly what He has done is He has brought in His own blood as the price of redemption, as the surety's duty. That's what redemption is. Secondly, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I can tell you honestly that there are about 4 sermons in that one verse. It is extremely complex, and the ideas that are couched therein are very, very good, very helpful. We'll just take it slowly, and we'll just take it as it comes. I don't think we'll draw it out to 4 sermons, but it could easily be 4 or 5 sermons in that one verse. The first thing that I want you to see is that God is setting forth as a propitiation. It doesn't say that Christ rose up a propitiation. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, that's a very important point because, frankly and sadly, grievously, in some cases, you'll hear people preach about the gospel, and they'll have the doctrine pretty well settled. There won't be a perversion of the gospel. But one thing that they will do, which is a little, I think, off-center, eccentric, if you will, is that they will begin to talk about God the Father as an offended deity, and He's pouring out His wrath upon His Son. I want you to see here that it is God who has set Christ forth to be a propitiation. It's not that there is an angry deity and at the last second Christ swoops in with a propitiating sacrifice. It is that God the Father Himself has set Christ forth to be a propitiation. In other words, your propitiation is certainly founded out of Christ's work, but it is also founded out of the Father's love who has set forth His Son as that propitiation. And that, I think, is a much more comforting and biblical understanding than we have an offended God that is at the last second appeased by a propitiating Jesus Christ. It is God who has set Him forth. Let's take a look at a few scriptures that help us to understand that. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter, let's begin our reading in verse 16. This is at the healing of the man at the temple gate, and in his name, that is Christ's name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that ye through ignorance, ye did it as also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And so the first point here is that in time past, through all of the prophets, God had his son on display as the one who would come. God was setting him forth publicly through his prophets long before he ever came. And he was doing so because he was giving hope to his people through the redemption and propitiation of Jesus Christ that he would come. And so God set him forth long before he ever came through those holy prophets of old. Secondly, we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see what God is doing here? He is setting forth his Son. He is holding him out publicly to the world at the time of his baptism, saying, this is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased. If you would come to me, you come to me through him. Notice that this is different from that offended deity caricature that is often placed of God the Father, and then he is somehow finally pacified by his Son. Remember that this is an eternal God with an eternal purview who has loved his people with an everlasting love, and therefore with cords of loving kindness he has drawn them into fellowship with himself by faith. And yes, there is a sense in which before our conversion to Christ, before we have faith in him, that we are indeed the children of wrath. No doubt. But we are the children of wrath from a God the Father who has set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not the same. There are those who are indeed the children of wrath who will remain so. And what a frightful thing that is to think of. But that epithet that belongs to us, children of wrath, before faith in Christ, is not held in the same sense as it is against unbelievers, the reprobate, whom God has determined eternally to pass by concerning his grace. It is not an offended deity to such an extent that he would say to us, you are no longer the objects of my love. No, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And then in John chapter 12, and we'll close this section out. Verse 27. It's a very moving passage, I think. We'll begin our reading in verse 23. In the center section of this passage, long about verse 12 through 22, there are these Greeks that come in to the feast. And they find Andrew, who finds Philip. But they say to Andrew, being Greeks, now this is strange because they're Greeks. John identifies that. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Can we get an audience with Jesus, who is called Christ? Can we get an audience with him? And so Andrew goes to Philip. They go to Christ and they say, hey, there are some Greeks that desire to see you. And hearing that, in verse 23, Jesus says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Can we stop right there for a moment? What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about his atoning work, isn't he? He's talking about his impending death, his cross work almost immediately to follow, isn't he? Okay, now watch. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see what the Father's saying here? He is saying, look at my Son. Behold him. I am setting him forth in his cross work. I am glorifying that hour as the hour of propitiation. In verse 29, the people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. And the all men there, like the Greeks who just came to me, like the Jews, like those who are in the farthest corners of the earth. And so the redemptive, the propitiatory work of Christ, the death of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Notice what the Father says. I have glorified that and I will glorify it again. The Father has set forth his Son to be the propitiation. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So let us not have a base caricature of the inter-Trinitarian relations on the subject of our redemption, that there is this burning wrath of the Father against even those who are elect in a way such that he is ready to destroy them until the Son swoops in at the last minute with his own blood. It isn't like that at all. God the Father and God the Son have covenanted together. They have covenanted together for the salvation of the ends of the earth. You remember Isaiah 49? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hear, and hearken, ye my people, from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and he hath made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Okay, can we just stop right there for a minute and discuss what's going on? This is given in typological format of a conversation in eternity past between the Father and the Son, contemplating the work that Christ would do. And there is a conversation between them that is given, recorded here for our sakes. They know what's going on. They know what's going to happen, but for our sakes. And so Jesus has said, notice, I have spent my labor in vain. I've come to Israel and they haven't received me. But that's okay, because I am with God, and God my Father preserves me and supports me. And even if all of Israel is not saved, that's all right. My work is safe with my God. That's what Jesus says up to verse 5 there. And then the Father answers him in verse 6. Listen to what he says. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. He shall choose thee. Then, or thus, saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit desolate heritages. And it goes on all the way through verse 12. It is a marvelous passage of the great salvation, that inter-Trinitarian construct where God himself says, it's a light thing that you should be the Savior of Israel. I'm sending you to the earth, that all of the people of the world may hear and be saved. It's a great passage. So let us not then imbibe in that pinched and truncated view that some have taught out of this understanding of the God the Father's appeasement or propitiation at the sacrifice of the Son. Paul here says, God sent Christ to be a propitiation. God has set him forth to be a propitiation. That's very, very clear. And it should give us indeed great comfort. So what is a propitiation? We'll have to close with this. What is propitiation? Propitiation does presuppose wrath, but it presupposes wrath and its settling out. Think of propitiation as a boiling pot, and then turn off the fire. It ceases to burn. It ceases to boil. There is indeed a real and identifiable wrath. There's a value there that we need to understand. We are, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that we are the children of wrath. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But then there are those great words, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us. He sent his Son. He sent his Son to be a propitiation. The word propitiation, then, is that Greek word chilasmos. In Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's 12 or 14, it is translated as the mercy seat. It is a propitiatory sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that brings about propitiation. Propitiation means that the wrath of God burns no more. Propitiation means that God is no longer angry with his people, that his anger has been poured out upon Christ, and that it has been poured out so that the cup is now empty. It has been drained to its dregs. God has sent Christ forth as a propitiation for our sins. And for our sins, we mean a propitiation of his wrath against our sins, a propitiation of the wrath of God against the guilt of our sins. You can draw it out and bring in all of the connectors that you need. But what you need to understand, the word you must have in your mind is propitiation. Chilasmos, mercy seat. That act by which God has, through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, become communicative, become friends. Become that God who dwells in the midst of his people, rather than being estranged from them for their sins. Let's talk about that other propitiation, the other time it's used in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 9, it's speaking of the mercy seat. He sprinkled the blood upon the chilasmos, upon the mercy seat, upon the propitiation. The propitiatory. You remember what we said earlier? That there was the law of God in the bottom of that box. That there was a lid on top of the box. that there was blood sprinkled. But I want to talk to you about that blood for a minute. Where did that blood come from? How did that happen? Think. I think I remember that, Pastor Riddell. Click. Where did that come from? Where did that blood come from? One day in the year, there were two goats brought to the tabernacle. Two goats, not one. You know why two? Just like two pigeons for the leper. Because one animal, in its signatory capability, could not show everything that needed to be shown. That's why. So we needed two goats, just like we needed two pigeons when we cleansed the leper. One of those pigeons, remember, was, well, he had his head wrung off of his neck, and there was a cedar shingle with a piece of scarlet thread, and the pigeon was tied up with that cedar, and the blood was sprinkled on it. Now, if you're the second pigeon, you're looking at the first pigeon and you're thinking, what? Doesn't look good, right? But that's because we couldn't have one pigeon that would do everything that needs to be done. That second pigeon was taken out and he was thrown to the winds. He was thrown free because the leper, when he was cleansed, was now free. The sacrifice had been offered for him and now he was free. You see, the leper was typified in that little pigeon. His paying a sacrifice and then his being allowed to go free. But you can't do that with one bird. So two birds were used. There were two goats that were brought to the door of the tabernacle on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The reason is the same reason. On the first goat, hands were laid, throat was slit, blood was gathered into a bowl. On the second goat, hands were laid, and the confession of sin of all of the children of Israel, the high priest pronounced the sins of all Israel. If you had a pretty godly high priest that year, you'd have a pretty long prayer, wouldn't you? And yet he laid his hands on that goat and he confessed all of the sins of Israel. And then he called upon a reliable man, a godly man, to take that goat into what was called Azazel, or into release. One goat dies and gives his blood. The other goat is taken out and released. But the blood that is collected from that first goat is brought in by the high priest and it is sprinkled on the hilasterium 7 times on that lid. So that through the sprinkling of blood upon the propitiatory, we might understand the wrath of God has now been satisfied, and the sins that have been confessed upon that goat are removed and sent out into Azazel, into a place of release, never to be remembered again. Oh, brothers and sisters, can you get that? Can you get that God has sacramentally, sacrificially placed his hands upon Christ Jesus and pronounced all of the sins of all of the elect, and that he has sent him to the cross to die? But we didn't need two Christs, because this one rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead and ascended up on high, what did he do? He led captive to himself those who were formerly captives to their sins. And we have been set free from the wrath of God by Jesus Christ. That's what propitiation means. Propitiation means not only is God not only has God been satisfied for his wrath's sake, but the guilt of our sins has been removed. Like the goat who sacramentally received the sins of Israel pronounced upon its head and then sent out so that the sins would be remembered no more, that goat never to be seen again, and that first goat, having given up its life, its blood was shed upon the hilasterium upon the propitiation. You understand? So that by the blood of Jesus Christ, God the Father set Him forth to shed His blood to settle out His own wrath, so that our sins might be removed from us, as the psalmist writes, as far as the east is from the west. As far as the sun rises to where it sets, our sins will be remembered against us by God no more. No more. That's what propitiation is. There is no more value of wrath from God against you and I if we believe in Jesus Christ. We read this a little bit earlier today in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And a little bit later on in that passage, who condemns? It is God who justifies. That's what propitiation is. So God has set forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation. Let's look at a couple of verses and then we'll be done. Let's look at Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Did you hear that? How many of you saw the quotation from Gurnall on Facebook yesterday? Do you remember how that opened up? The faith that erects this palace around it cannot be assaulted. If we would but remember that God has fulfilled all His wrath on Christ, and that our sins are indeed separated from us as the east is from the west, and God Himself has blotted out our transgressions so that He will remember them no further. If faith finds itself in that fortress, it finds itself impregnable. Is that true? Do you believe that? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. And the last verse before we pray together, Micah chapter 7. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. You know, words like these, they are of comfort to those who know the bad news. To those who know the bad news, words like these are words of which we cannot hear enough. Every day we rise, our own consciences accuse us. The enemy of our souls accuses us. Our own weaknesses accuse us. We are acutely aware of them, and we are from time to time beaten down by them. But it is at such times as those that words such as these come in. I have blotted out like a thick cloud all thy transgressions. Praise God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.